Okay, let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word this morning. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for your goodness and mercy to us. We know that your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. We thank you for the Word of God, which enables us to grow in your grace. And Father, I pray that we might take in the Word of God this morning with humility and faith perception. May the Word of God transform us into the image of Christ. May we be changed into his glory. And Father, we pray, Lord, that we might boldly manifest Christ in our life. And Father, I pray, Lord, that you might bring much encouragement and challenge to us as believers as we live the spiritual life. We know that it's worth it all, Father, because of the vast rewards you have for us if we remain faithful. Help us to continue in your word, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, verse 19. And here we're continuing with the church at Thyatira, one of the seven churches of Asia Minor that John wrote this book to, the book of Revelation. And here he commends the church for their service. He says in verse 19, "I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, and your patience. As for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you." And let's stop right there. Here, he commends the church for their service and faith. Now, we dealt with last week their love and the fact that all believers in the body of Christ are to love one another in an unconditional type of love, and that's what was manifested here. So he does commend them for that. He does commend them for their labor. Here, though, if you had a different translation than the New King James, you might see these two reversed. You'll see the service and faith are reversed in the text here. And that's a textual variant, but they're both there. Which order you want to pick, service or faith or service, the concept is still there in the scripture here. But service is the Greek word diakonia. And this Greek word means the ministry. It means service or ministry, the distribution of ministration or alms collected. This involved monetary means given to those in need. So the idea of service here means simply that they gave compassionately toward the needy within the Christian community. They gave of their finances, they gave of their money to those who had less in the body of Christ. We see early in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 6, verse 1, the first deacons set up. And notice here, we had the word diakonia, and we get the word deacon actually from this Greek word. Now, it doesn't mean that every time you see this word, we have a deacon functioning, because we can serve each other in a general sense in the body of Christ. So the context determines how this is used. But in a more specific service, we have deacons who minister to help those in need in the body of Christ. And that's what we have, this situation that arose in the early church in Acts chapter 6. Now in those days, when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. See, so there was a daily ministry distribution, same Greek word there, diakonia, service, meaning they ministered to their physical needs and their financial needs in the body of Christ. It wasn't desirable for the apostles to do this. This would absorb all their time. So God called out deacons to minister and to fulfill that role and function in the body of Christ. Verse 2 says, "And the 12 summoned the multitude of disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should lead the word of God and serve tables.'" He wasn't saying that's beneath us. He was simply saying that would absorb all our time, and therefore wouldn't have time to study and teach the word of God. And so that's one of the purposes for deacons today, to serve and meet those needs in the body of Christ, to see that those people are ministered to and helped, but also to free up time for the pastor teacher to fulfill his function and role in communicating the Word of God. But here the Thyatiran church are commended for their service. They did take care of the poor in their body. They did minister financially to those needs, and so Christ commends them for that. In Acts chapter 12, verse 25, Acts chapter 12, verse 25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Well, I don't know what that is saying at all, so let's move on. Okay. All right. I'm just being honest. Okay. All right. So you can reference, look up yourself here, these other verses here. 2 Corinthians 9:12 is probably the verse I was getting to here. My main point is in these other verses, this word is a ministry of goods or a monetary giving. That's the idea of service. You know, sometimes we think of service as, you know, to do other things to help people out other than giving them financially. But that's more specifically what this means, and that's my main point here. Now, you don't have to be a deacon to minister financially to help other people or helping their physical needs. This is actually applicable for all believers. All believers are called to serve. Ephesians 4:12 makes that very clear. All believers are called to serve. Even though God raised up specifically deacons to focus on that aspect in the body of Christ, just like evangelists. That's, we dealt with that this morning in Sunday school, the fact that we're all to share the gospel. Every believer should share the gospel. Some will do it better than others. But God has gifted some individuals to share that more effectively. And those individuals are evangelists within the local assembly or body of Christ. So just because you don't have a particular spiritual gift doesn't exclude you from ministering to one another. See? And that's the idea. Well, that's their gift and this is my gift, so I don't have to evangelize or I don't have to serve. I don't have to help this person out because they're gifted at doing that. I'm not. No, we're all responsible to do that as members in the body of Christ, even though some are gifted and do it to a greater effectiveness in the body of Christ. And so deacons specialize in this particular type of ministry and help to those in need. Now, next he commends them for not only their service, but also their faith. Now, the word faith here can be faithfulness or simply their confidence in God or trust in the Lord. Here, I think we have the more or less the idea of faithfulness. The word can be translated commitment or devotion. So here he commends them for their faithfulness in the ministry and their devotion to the Lord. Next of all, he commends their patience, hupomone, the Greek word. The idea hupo means to under, and we translate, alliterate the U and the Y mean hypo. We get some, a hypo means under. You have a hypodermic needle that goes under the skin, two Greek words there. Hupo means under, and mone means to remain or abide. So the idea of patience is abiding under something. It means to bear under or to hold out or bear up in the face of difficulty. Endurance, fortitude, steadfastness or perseverance. So they were steadfast. Nothing shook them as far as got them off the track in their Christian service. They were steadfast even when it became difficult. Even when Christian ministry becomes difficult, you still need to remain faithful to what God has called you to do. Christian ministry is not easy at times. We have to realize God didn't make it easy. Sometimes it's difficult, but if it's done by God's power and enablement, it's His strength doing it through us. And once again, we have grace enablement to serve. We can't forget about that. So it's not really, the balance is we're not struggling and striving and straining in our own flesh to do this. We're in dependence upon the Lord. We're trusting in Him. We're appropriating His resources to minister to other people. So they were commended through because of their perseverance. And then he says here, and as far as your works, the last are more than the first. The way the NIV states this is this: as far as your works, the last are more than the first, and that now you are doing more than you did at first. You're doing more in your service than what you did when you were first saved. You're more, even more effective as far as your production and works are concerned. So there is a lot to commend in this church. We normally look at the bad, don't we, when we look at these seven churches. We look at the bad things and therefore write off the church altogether. Christ sees everything. He sees the good, as I said last week, He sees the good, the bad, and the ugly. He sees everything about us. But He will commend us for the good service that we do. There are certain areas of weakness in our life that He sees, but He also sees the good as well, and He will commend us for those things. So He commends them for their works, their love, their service, their faithfulness, their steadfast endurance, and as far as their productivity, it's on the increase. But there was a problem here. There was a problem. And their problem was they were tolerating false doctrine and false teaching in the church, which the Lord severely rebukes. So you could be doing good in certain areas of your life, but there are certain other areas that are not pleasing to the Lord that you need to deal with. And that's what the Lord had to do in rebuking this church as far as their toleration of false teaching. You can't tolerate false doctrine. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. So you have to stand for the truth. Now we have the opposite in the church of Ephesus, really, than we had the church in Thyatira. The church at Ephesus had a godly zeal for sound doctrine. They were solid as far as their standings true to orthodox doctrine. But they left their first love. They were cold in their devotion and love for Christ. See? And it's good to be sound in doctrine, but if you don't have love, what benefit is it? You need both. It's not either or. See, it's not, okay, this church is loving, that church, you know, sound in doctrine. You know, it should be both. The biblical church should be sound in doctrine, sound in teaching, and also love, expressing love toward one another. And Ephesus was good as far as sticking to sound teaching, but they were lacking in love. Whereas Thyatira was the opposite. Notice they're commended for their love. I know your works and love. They're commended for their love. That was lacking in Ephesus. Thyatira, they're commended for their love. But as we see in verse 20 and following, they were rebuked for tolerating false doctrine and false teaching in the church. Part of the church was becoming corrupt because of the permission of false doctrine and false teaching. So they were opposite of Ephesus. Thyatira was the exact opposite here. Thyatira had a definite, even greater ministry of service and endurance. One that seemed to be motivated by faith and love. Notice their faith and love motivated their service. But Thyatira lacked on the side of zeal for sound doctrine, moral purity, holiness of life, and zeal against false teaching and practice. Obviously, the church needs to have both. It needs a balance, or it must evidently lose its testimony and capacity for ministry. So it can't be sound doctrine and lacking in love, or loving and lacking in sound doctrine. You have to have both in the local assembly. Both are necessary for spiritual growth. Now look at verse 20 here. Here's the problem, though, in that church. Nevertheless, Christ says, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, if you remember Jezebel from the Old Testament, Jezebel was the name of the Phoenician wife of Ahab in 1 Corinthians 16:31. Jezebel brought corruption to the northern kingdom of Israel through the entrance of Baal and worship and Astarte worship in 2 Kings 9:22. And associated with that Baal and Astarte worship was the engagement in immoral acts and magical practices. So this was an Old Testament appropriate woman who brought corruption and evil to God's people in the northern kingdom. So this modern day woman in the time of the church of Thyatira, this woman was also bringing corruption to the local assembly through her encouragement of getting involved in sexual immorality and evil practices. She was corrupting, just like the Jezebel of the Old Testament was corrupting the northern kingdom. This modern day Jezebel was corrupting the church at Thyatira through her teaching and false doctrine and practices. And so that's why she's given the name Jezebel. It would be an easy reminder of the Old Testament character and how she characterized Jezebel. Whether her name was literally Jezebel, I don't think here. I think she simply is like the Old Testament Jezebel in corrupting the people of God. Her name Jezebel suggests that she was corrupting the Thyatira church, much like Ahab's wife Jezebel corrupted Israel in 1 Kings 16, verse 31 through 33. Now, notice here it says, who calls herself a prophetess. A prophetess. She claimed to have the spiritual gift of prophecy. Notice the way it reads here in the text, it indicates that she really didn't. She claimed to be a prophetess, but she didn't have that spiritual gift. It was only her claim. It wasn't a God-given, legitimate spiritual gift. Now, back then, some women did have the gift of prophecy. We see a couple instances in the book of Acts of women prophesying, and that was a legitimate gift, even for certain women in the church, to speak of God's revelation that given to God through the individual. But as we notice in Sunday school, the gift of prophecy is a temporal spiritual gift. Whether male or female, that gift ceases with the completion of the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, apostles and prophets are the foundation of the church, but we're building on that foundation. Once the foundation is complete, the beginning stages of church history, that gift is no longer needed. We have the complete revelation of God in His Word, written Word, and therefore we don't need to get the prophecy in the church today. But back then, it was still legitimate. It was still a valid spiritual gift, but she was claiming that gift, but not using it according to biblical sanction. You know, some people, for instance, someone told me, well, I have the gift of discernment. You really... Really, you had to give sermon. And they told me about a particular thing that they were discerning of. And I say, you need to really go back to the scripture. You don't have that gift. You know, you got to match it up with the Word of God. You can't say the Lord told me this. Or I prayed about it. Have you heard that one? Well, I made this important decision in my life, which of course is against scripture. They won't admit that. But I prayed about it. The Lord directed me. That's all mystical. It can be mystical. Now, God can guide. God can direct, but I believe He does so not against Scripture. God will never, ever direct you against the Word of God. Make that very clear. It will always be in line with Scripture. So don't claim that you were directed by God to do X, Y, and Z, which violates the Word of God. You were not directed by God. That wasn't the Holy Spirit. And even in Paul's day, no one says Jesus is the Lord except by the Spirit. They were given the prophecy in the Corinthian church that Jesus is accursed. Here's what the Spirit says. Jesus is accursed. And Paul says that didn't come from God. That prophecy, that revelation is not God given. Jesus is not accursed. Jesus is Lord. So there are certain prophets and people claiming to have the gift of prophecy that are bringing messages to the church that contradicts the Word of God. And they're not God-given prophets. Example today, we have individuals claiming the gift of pastor teacher. And that gift in Scripture is clearly reserved for males only. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. There are several names in the scripture for the pastor teacher. He's called the shepherd. He's called the overseer, bishop. We have several names that designates the office and function of an overseer or pastor teacher. Elder is another name used for the pastor. Here we have the word bishop. Don't think of the cleric or the certain denomination that has individuals dressed in funny clothes and claiming the authority over the church. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about an overseer. Here we have, if anyone desires a position of an overseer, this will be the pastor. The pastor will be an overseer. He desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless. Here's characteristics of the pastor. The husband of one wife. Now let's stop right there. That would show that he is male. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean he has to be married. You got individuals, males, who have to get the pastor teacher that are single. But he should be, literally in the Greek, a one-woman type of man, meaning that he reserves himself for, if he's not married, for that future mate. He doesn't play around. He's not a fornicator. He's not an adulterer. He is a one-woman type of man in a proper parameters of marriage. That's the idea. But here, clearly, this is not a female. This is not a female. Now, in today's society, people accept that, you know, there's, I don't need to say about the immorality in our society that, you know, female with female, male with male, and all that, that Romans 1 clearly condemns. But clearly here in the Bible, husband and one wife doesn't fit the role of a female. This is a male. So the qualifications here are the one woman type of man in leadership, biblical male leadership in the local assembly. Now don't get me wrong, ladies. Many of you have spiritual gifts. Some of you may have several spiritual gifts. But this is the one gift that one of the gifts that exclude women in the scripture. You can have the gift of helps. You can have the gift of evangelism. You can have the gift of mercy. Many wonderful ladies have compassion for the sick and the poor. There's a lot of ways you can function in the body of Christ. So don't think that Paul is some kind of male chauvinist. As the liberals say, Paul hates women and all this nonsense. That is not true. That's certainly not true. And here, though, the women are not called to be pastors, or I even go one step further, and this is where the rubber meets the road. Even in some of our Bible churches today, women are not called to be deacons either. And the term deaconess comes to mind. Some recent churches in this area who have now put on board their staff deaconesses, women deacons. And I don't think that's a biblical concept. Deacons are also to be those who are male only, as we see in verse 8 and following. He gives the qualifications for deacons here, and then deacons' wives, verse 11. And some people have taken that to be not the wives of these deacons, but deaconesses. And that's how they try to get around the scripture. But I don't think he's talking about deaconesses. He's talking about the wives of those deacons mentioned in verse 8. So here, let deacons, verse 12, look it down in 1 Timothy 3:12. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife. Once again, the same qualification. See that? Deacons be the husband of one wife. That's male. So deacons are male, not female, in the body of Christ. They're husbands of one wife, male. So today we have individuals claiming spiritual gifts, pastor teacher, meaning female pastor teacher, deaconess, but they're not so. So back then we have a woman claiming to have the gift of prophecy, even though that gift was open to females in the scripture, the New Testament scripture. But what was she teaching? She was teaching things that were counter to the Word of God. And that, of course, is not biblical. Now here we have the Greek here, prophetes. And here this is a woman who proclaims inspired utterances on behalf of God. Just like the male counterpart, prophet, somebody who received direct revelation from God and was communicating that to the church. That's the ministry of prophecy. She was claiming that. I'm claiming direct revelation from God. Well, what does God say? God says here, and this is what this woman was saying in the church, sexual immorality is right. God says sexual immorality is right. Imagine that. And this lady was probably meeting in a home, having a home Bible study, and the followers from those local church would visit her house, and she would seduce these individuals and teach them that sexual immorality is okay. Now, what does Linsky say here? It's a good quote from Linsky. He says, even as a teacher, she did not speak publicly in the church. She gathered a private following, a clique in her own house, and neither the elders nor the congregation took proper measures against her. The elders, those in the local assembly, knew that this was going on. They knew that this was going on. The pastor was aware of it, and he did not do anything about it. See, sometimes we think, okay, if someone else is doing something wrong, but we don't say anything, you know, we're not wrong, they are, and then God will judge them. But here, the responsibility for purity in the church rests upon the pastor of the church. See? And it's his responsibility to make sure that false doctrine is not being taught in private homes, Sunday school, or wherever. If they're part of that church, if they're part of that assembly, he's accountable for those individuals. Whether they're meeting in private homes or not, purity of doctrine is to be maintained. That's why even some of the churches, when they get large enough, they have these home Bible studies, and there's nothing wrong because the church met in homes. But if it's not overseen by some individual, then there can be a problem. That's the way cliques can start. If you don't have someone represented from the church, whether it's a deacon or someone else who reports back to the pastor saying, this is what this person's teaching in his home Bible study is not biblical. Now, by the way, I believe the communication of doctrine should be from the pulpit by the pastor teacher by and large. See? Now, you may get together for fellowship, but the communication of the Word of God should come by and large from the pastor. Or if you do have Bible studies, it should be those with the gift of teaching. As we ministered, where women on women, women teaching women, women teaching children, those are legitimate. You might have, vacation, Bible school, and all that. There's nothing wrong with that. But there's a problem when you have groups of individuals teaching that are part of the body of Christ that are bringing in false doctrine. And then the church is not doing anything about it, the pastor. Now, nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants. She communicates or instructs them by word of mouth, probably claiming this is from God, and she seduces. Now, it doesn't literally mean seduction in a physical sense here. She may not be seducing these men or in that home Bible study to commit sexual immorality with her. This is a spiritual sense, though. She is deceiving them to say that this is okay. See? So I think it's more or less a spiritual type of misleading. We get the word planet from this word, by the way, planeo. And there was a thought that came to my mind. Later on, he's talking about the winter believer who receives the morning star, which is Venus, planet Venus. And the idea here is, she's teaching individuals to go away from the Word of God, and we need to be attracted to Christ, who is the morning star. And there's maybe something to that, just a thought in my mind, but I think it's an interesting play on words here in the text. So she's here teaching, instructing believers, and seducing them, deceiving them, misleading them. Notice they're called my servants. Are these believers here? Yes, they are. She's teaching my servants. We see in Revelation 1:1 and Revelation 22, verse 3, the servants are in the New Jerusalem. They're obviously saved. Revelation 22, verse 3. These are Christians. There's no way you can twist this and say my service is not believers. These are believers. They're God's servants. They're not Jezebel's servants. But Jezebel is deceiving my servants. She's deceiving my servants to do what? Commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed idols. Two things she's deceiving God's servants to do. Now the Bible clearly says our body belongs to who? Christ. Is our body our own to do with whatever we want to? If you're born again, your body belongs to Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. As a matter of fact, when you're saved, after that point, you are to present your body as a living sacrifice to Christ, holy and acceptable before God, Romans 12, 1 and 2. I present my body members for Christ's honor and glory. There were those in the Corinthian church who were taking their body members and were committing sexual immorality, and God says, your body does not belong to you. It's not like this Gnosticism that was pervading this church and the church of Corinth. Well, as long as my spirit worships God, it doesn't matter what I do with my body. See, this idea that the body is evil anyway, so I can fornicate with my body and still be in fellowship with God. It doesn't matter what I do with my body, as long as my spirit worships God. And that's not true. Body, soul, and spirit belong to God. They're all His. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. Flee sexual immorality. If there is one phrase that we need to put on a billboard in the sense today, even in the church, this is it. Flee sexual immorality. It's so pervasive. Every day, it's so pervasive. The way people dress, the way people act. We have it on TV, on advertisements, commercials. It's all bent against God's word. Sexual immorality is prevalent in our society. And the Bible warns us to flee, run from it. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he that commits sexual immorality, you're sinning against your own body. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? The Holy Spirit indwells you, so it belongs to Him. It's His possession, is the idea. The body is the Spirit's possession. It belongs to the Lord, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, meaning you can't do with it whatever you please. Now, you may in your own volition choose to do that, but you're sinning against the Lord when you do so. For you were bought at a price. You're a bond slave, just like a slave who is bought off the trading block and now belongs to the master. We belong to Christ. We're not to do with our body what we please. You are bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Both are God's. So the clear warning is to flee sexual immorality. But those who are listening to Jezebel's teaching, she was encouraging to engage in sexual immorality. The word sexual immorality is the Greek word pornuo. We get the word pornography from this word. This word means to engage in sexual immorality or illicit sex. To fornicate, to whore. More specifically, this is directed in a lot of times toward prostitution. This has specific relationship to prostitution. Now, in that city in Thyatira, they had many temples and gods in those temples. And what went along with sexual immorality was worshiping of idols. So they would have pagan feasts and festivals in which they would engage in drunken debauchery and sexual immorality and worshiping of their false gods and goddesses. So this is cultic prostitution that was going on. And there were many believers that were getting involved in that. And they're trying to excuse that and sweep that under the rug, saying that's really not sin. And Jezebel was seducing them, deceiving them, to thinking that they were really not sinning against God. In the sense that the body doesn't matter what you do with that, as long as your spirit is worshiping God, it doesn't matter what you do with your body. A form of Gnosticism. So involved in illicit sexual immorality, even with temple prostitutes, they were eating things that were sacrificed to idols. Believers here were doing this. They were eating things that were sacrificed to idols. Now, this is clearly idolatry. Now, you might think, okay, well, what about Paul's debate in 1 Corinthians when he says an idol is nothing, that we can eat meats offered to idol, and that really doesn't make us impure, but yet that is commended in the sense that it doesn't really, it's an issue of weaker or stronger believer, but here he condemns it. Isn't there a contradiction here? I'll tell you the difference between this and what Paul discusses in 1 Corinthians. Paul's talking about meat that's been offered to an idol, but then after it's offered to the idol can't eat it. Obviously, the idol can't eat that meat. It is sold in the marketplace. And here the born-again believer is not in the temple eating this or offering it to some god. The believer, innocently enough, is going down into the grocery store doing the shopping. Oh, there's meat on sale. What about this meat? It was offered to this particular idol. Oh, I don't know about that. You know, I don't want to get associated with the idol. A weaker believer would say, you know, I don't want anything to do with idolatry. It came out of that. And therefore, the strong believer come along and he said, oh, well, it's discounts, half off. I want to buy it. It's good meat. I'm going to eat it. And Paul says that believer is free to eat because what's an idol? An idol is nothing, you know. But here, though, what if you're not just simply buying this meat that's been offered to an idol in the marketplace? You're actually going to the festival. You're sitting there eating and drinking and offering a toast to the god of Baca or whatever god or goddesses, the goddess of Diana in Ephesus, and you're offering a toast to these gods while eating offerings at that feast. See the difference? So that's what you have here. They were actually at the festival eating and drinking, just like remember in Daniel's day, who had the handwriting on the wall was that Belshazzar, and that feast that he threw in Daniel chapter 5, and they saw the handwriting on the wall. They were actually at these pagan festivals that were feasting, and then later on, after the festival, they would get involved in all kinds of sexual immorality, and then offering sacrifices to these pagan gods. There's a difference. Believers were participating in that activity. And Jezebel, in the meantime, through the week, was teaching that this is okay. And she was deceiving believers that there's nothing wrong with this. And he said, how can believers be that deceived? Well, I can tell you, believers can be deceived easily. We let sin in our life. We can justify anything. If our heart becomes hardened, there's things that we will do that people will be shocked at if we allow our heart to be hardened against the Lord. We got to guard our hearts. Now look what the Lord's gracious. Even with what was going on with these believers, he said, I gave Jezebel, first of all, Jezebel, time to repent. The Lord says, I gave her space, meaning I didn't judge her immediately. See? I call this grace space. I think the King James says I gave her space to repent. Space means time. And let's take a look at here, Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18. If you ever wonder why the Lord doesn't judge immediately when you commit sin or even sometimes serious sin, why doesn't the Lord judge immediately? Why doesn't the Lord drop the hammer? Am I getting away with my sin? No, you're not. The Lord's gracious. He's long-suffering. He's waiting. He's giving you an opportunity to turn around before he really drops the hammer. He's giving you an opportunity. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18 says this. Therefore, the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you. Notice that. The Lord is waiting that he may be gracious to you. And then in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering? Notice, knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. God's goodness. And sometimes that, you know, God's so good to me, but I'm not to him, you know. I don't understand that. God's good. And maybe that will think, I shouldn't mistreat my Savior who loved me so much. See, I shouldn't do that against a God who gave his only son for me. See, That type of thing. God's goodness leads us to a change of mind. So God sometimes waits with long suffering. He doesn't drop the hammer. He gives time. But the believer should not be deceived in thinking I'm getting away with sin. See? The believer should not be so self-deceived that like nothing happened. Woke up, it's a sunny day, everything's okay, nothing happened. I'm okay. I'm all right. Let me gauge in that again and again and again. Nothing's happened. But one day, after that space of time, the Lord says, enough is enough. Now I'm going to discipline. Now the hammer is going to drop. And that's when it's really severe. So sometimes when we sin against the Lord, it doesn't have to be any severe thing like this, but when we rebel against the Lord and the Lord doesn't do anything, realize God's tapping his toes. He says, I'm waiting. I'm waiting. Simply acknowledge your sin. I'll give you time. I'll give you time before discipline kicks in. See? So, the Lord says, I gave her time. I gave her space to repent of her sexual immorality, but she did not repent. She refused. She still went further, engaged in it further, and taught my people. Here's the judgment. Verse 22. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed. I will cast Jezebel into a sick bed. I think there's irony here, isn't it? Thinking a little, of sexual immorality and the, you know, fun in bed or whatever. And here, I'm going to throw her into a bed. I'm going to throw her into a bed of affliction and sickness as far as judgment is concerned. So this is the irony of God. He says, I will cast her. The word balo is the word meaning throw. Forceful motion is the idea. I'm going to throw her into a bed of sickness and affliction. She's going to catch some kind of disease because of her involvement in sexual immorality. The word sick bed is literally the word for bed or couch. Sick bed is an accurate translation. The idea here is a lingering illness as a divine punishment. Some kind of lingering illness as a divine punishment. Remember those in the Corinthian church who were coming drunk at communion service and they didn't acknowledge their sins? And he says, for this reason, many are weak, physically weak, and are sick, physically ill, and then some have what? Died. There's three stages of divine discipline. We see these three stages of divine discipline here. He says, I will cast her into a sick bed. And then those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. Now, those who commit adultery with her doesn't mean that they were doing it with Jezebel. But that means that they were going along with her teaching. They were committing sexual immorality. So it doesn't necessarily mean Jezebel and these other believers. It means Jezebel was teaching that this is okay. And they were going along with that. Those who commit adultery with her... What is adultery? Let's define it here. The willful violation of the marriage contract by either of the parties through sexual intercourse with the third party. That's the English definition of adultery. So he says, those who are committing, ongoing, committing adultery with her, I'm going to throw them into intense. The word megas means great. Great thlipsis, trouble. Tribulation. This word tribulation means that which inflicts distress. It means literally to crush, to squeeze or compress. I'm going to send intense pressure in their life. Intense suffering. I'm going to squeeze them and compress them. And they're going to be under the heavy hand of God's discipline. So whether that's sickness or physical ailment or maybe oppression or hard circumstances, they're going to be under the heavy hand of God's discipline. And then if they don't turn around, eventually death will result. We see that in the following verse about death. Let's finish this verse here, though. He says, those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. It doesn't mean some take this as a great tribulation period, but this is not so because You know, there's people have already died off and we haven't seen the rapture yet. So this is not the Great Tribulation period. That is another period of time when God will pour out his judgment upon an unbelieving world in the last half of Daniel's 70th week. Here, though, it's affliction in general, megas, intense pressure. Unless, holding out that they do what? They simply change their minds. Metanoia-o. And the idea here means, first of all, change your thinking. And then change your action. See? The context here is dealing with believers. They need to change the thinking. And then they need to change your action. See? Stop doing that. So if your thinking does change, this is sin, this is wrong, this is damaging to my testimony, this is damaging to the character of God as far as, you know, I'm violating God's holy character, then they need to say, I'm going to cut off, I'm not going to do this anymore, I'm going to turn from this. I'm going to turn from this. And sometimes God has to use severity in our life before we'll wake up and turn away from sin and evil. And we got to wake up, or, you know, God does discipline his own children. Whom the Lord loves. He does that out of love, by the way. That's love. Whom the Lord loves, he what? Chastens. Scourges every son whom he receives. As in Hebrews chapter 12. Now, what about her offspring? Now, this could be literally children that were produced from illegitimate sex. This is, could be. But this also could be spiritually. Those who are following Jezebel could be literally physical or spiritual, either way. I think it's more or less not physical here, but spiritual, her spiritual children, because the physical children there are innocent in that sense. It's more the spiritual children. I will kill Jezebel's spiritual children, those who are following her in sexual immorality. Eventually, if they don't turn around, here's what will result. This will result in physical death. There is a sin unto physical death here. And for the born-again believer, the born-again believer continues in perpetual carnality year after year after year. Eventually, they'll end up an abbreviated death. God will take them home to be with him. God will say, you're so worldly minded, you're no earthly good. How about that? You heard of so heavenly minded, no earthly good? You're so worldly minded, you're no heavenly good. So eventually death will result. Now her children are probably those who follow her spiritual teaching. Those who follow Jezebel's spiritual teaching. They will end up with death, thanatos. Literally not simply death. In this context, and this is borne out by the lexicons, in this context, he's talking about a violent death or even deadly disease. The sickbed that she gets probably is a deadly disease that will get worse and worse and worse as it goes on. That's the idea. I think some translations have pestilence, which is related to the word disease. So, and again, you know, sexual immorality, you play around with that, you know, enough people eventually like playing Russian roulette. Sexually transmitted disease. All kinds of them out there today. Mild to severe. And, you know, some are treatable, some are incurable. Some are incurable. See? And so others end up in violent death, deadly disease. It's a violation of God's standards. And if people will simply submit to God's standards, we would eliminate sexually transmitted disease in one generation. Think about that. All the sexually transmitted disease that are out there, syphilis and all the others, including up to AIDS, if individuals would practice God's holy standard of one man and one woman for life in marriage with no sex outside of marriage, we would eliminate every sexually transmitted disease around the world in a generation. As those others die off, purity is there. You would have that eliminated. That's the solution, but no one wants to follow that. We don't want to follow God's solution of abstinence. And people make fun of abstinence education in school. But that's the biblical standard. That's the safest way to preserve yourself in purity for marriage, abstinence. And the Bible condemns fornication, sex before marriage, and extramarital sex and adultery. God condemns that. There's a proper function for sex, and that's in the parameters of marriage, in the marriage bed. God did ordain, created sex, but to be used in the proper relationship. Outside of that, you have condemnation. You have discipline. Even if you're a believer, you're not immune from this. You're not immune from this as a believer. That's why you had to tell. And some people are naive. Well, a Christian can't do that. You know, a Christian can't commit sexual immorality. A Christian can't practice that. You see it all the way through the Word of God. Yes, a believer can do that. Absolutely. And there were believers who were practicing these things. And were being seduced into that by false teachers. The Lord says, I'm the one. I am He who searches the minds and the hearts. See, where does sin begin? It begins in the mind, doesn't it? The mental attitude. See? Well, before you ever commit the act, it begins in the mind. See? It's how you think. How are you programming your thinking? Is it on things above? Whatever things are pure and lovely and virtuous? Or is it the things of the world? What's your mindset? He says, I examine, I investigate. The Lord investigates the minds and the hearts. The heart and mind, put it together, means the inner thought life. The inner thought life, your wills, your motives. I know what you do, I know why you do it. I know your thoughts. And so the Lord investigates that. The Lord critiques that. And that's why we need to allow the Word of God to critique our heart. The Word of God does the same thing. It exposes us, exposes sin before it ever reaches the surface. It exposes our mindset. We've got to allow the Lord to purify our thoughts, our thinking. That's why we've got to constantly expose ourselves to Bible doctrine, the Word of God, because it has a purifying effect, a sanctifying effect, a cleansing effect. And realize that Christ sees all. There's nothing hidden that He doesn't know. Nothing hidden. And notice, He will give each one to you according to your works. Now this works two ways. Justice. It can be in discipline, as in this case. I'm going to reward you according to your activities. If that activity is sexual immorality or evil activity, I will judge you appropriately, accordingly. If it's faithful service, I'm going to reward you for that. If it's endurance to the end, if it's not tolerating evil, you're going to receive reward. And that's what we have in the last section here of this epistle. We have reward. I will give each one according to your works. Now, we'll stop right there. And next week, we'll deal with what is called the depths of Satan. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank You for this exhortation to the church here at Thyatira. And I pray, Father, that we might have purity of thought, purity of motives as a believer. If there's anything that is not pleasing to You, we know we have the great provision of confession. And then if we're in perpetual carnality, of reorientating our thinking, Father, through repentance. We pray that we might turn from these things, Lord. We might change our way of thinking. We might not follow those things that are displeasing to You, Father. That there's impurity or uncleanness in our thought life, we pray that we might acknowledge that and turn from it. Give us Your grace enablement to think on things above. Give us Your grace enablement to think on things that are lovely and pure and virtuous. Turn us away from evil, Father. We need Your strength. We can't do it on our own strength, Father. Help us as believers to be a shining light and testimony to others. And if there's anyone listening, if you haven't trusted in Christ as Savior, the Lord's not asking you to turn from your fornication or your drunkenness or anything else in order to go to heaven. He's simply saying, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ died on the cross for your sins. He rose bodily from the dead, and therefore you can have eternal life through Him as a free gift if you simply believe in Him. Believe or put your trust in Christ for everlasting life, and you'll be saved. The moment you do that, and throughout eternity, you'll be saved forever. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.